Today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17, and I titled this here today. We got a couple of things going on. I titled it Israel at Rephidim. We're at one location here today, and a couple of things happen. We're going to see water from the rock, and we're going to see God bring victory over the Amalekites today. So those are two things that are going to be going on. I'd like to read the chapter. It's a short chapter. I'm going to read it, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get to looking at it. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses said unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel in thy rod, wherewith thou smote the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Oreb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, 'Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us here to your house. We thank you for your word and the lessons that are in it. We ask that you'll guide us through it. Teach us what you'd have, and show us how we need to change our lives to be more like you each and every day. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So as I say, today we see God provide water from a rock, and we see victory over the Amalekites. Now in the case of the water from the rock here, the situation's even more desperate than in the previous couple of instances that we've seen. Remember that we're through a series of instances where God is showing how he provides. We've already seen a case where there was bitter water made sweet, and we've seen manna provided last time we were talking. In the first case, there was water, but it was just undrinkable. In the second case, there was no food, but today there is no water, no water at all. And as we all know, without water, there can be no survival, right? Especially in this is one of the harshest environments on the planet, is right down here in this wilderness of Sin. This is a harsh environment. With no water, you're not going to live long at all. So the people react much more strongly this time. It's a stronger circumstance. The people react very strongly. They're more severe in their attack on Moses, so much so that Moses actually fears for his life. Hey, he says, God, they're getting ready to stone me. But again, God responds without a complaint and provides for his people and at the same time vindicates Moses' leadership. See, the people seem to have forgotten that if God could part the Red Sea, he could certainly provide water for them to drink, can't he? God's assurance to Moses is just like at the burning bush. He says, I will stand before thee. I will stand before thee. That's what he said to him back in the burning bush, too. God has to keep reminding Moses, don't worry about that. I'll stand before you. I'll stand before you, Moses. Step back. Don't worry about it. I've got this. See, the water from the rock is so important an illustration that it's referred to over and over and over again in Scripture. It's often seen as an illustration of proper and improper testing of God. It's always right to show faith and obedience. We've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. So God often tests his people to see if they're going to react in the proper way. By the way, God still does that today. If you're facing a challenge, it may very well be God seeing if you're going to react properly. It is not proper to require faithfulness and patience to be demonstrated. That is not the correct response. But that's exactly what the people are asking of God right now. In essence, they are saying that they are not going to trust God unless he proves his faithfulness over and over and over again. And that's not what God wants. Notice that this chapter starts right off with a good note. Let's look at verse 1 again. It says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. They're doing the right step. It's a step of obedience. They do the right thing. God says, move to Rephidim. They move to Rephidim. They're learning the first steps of obedience, you see. They were commanded by God to move, and they moved. And eventually they came to Rephidim, which is right near Mount Sinai. Presumably, they expected to find water there, but they couldn't. Some people have suggested, I don't know that this is true or not, some people have suggested that the Amalekites prevented them from getting water here. That's why the two stories are tied together. I'm not going to go one way or another. It's not really all that clear. It's a possibility. I'm just throwing it out there as something other people have mentioned. Whatever the case may be, the people reacted very violently here. They didn't simply complain about the situation this time. They demanded that Moses produce some water. Moses, you got to get us some water. It almost seems that their repeated cases of having to depend on God, rather than make them trust him more, actually made them more hysterical and more fearful. Because their state of hysteria seems to escalate each time, doesn't it? So we have an interesting paradox going on here. They're more willing now to obey when God's clear commands are relayed to them. Get up and move to Rephidim. And they obeyed. But they're less likely, they're more lacking of a spirit of faith when faced with an adversity. We got a bit of a paradox. God says go, a clear command, they obey now. That's a good step. But now they react more violently when they're faced with adversity. See, now they're looking for someone to blame for their troubles, and Moses is the most obvious target. Moses, what have you done? You led us here. And at first, Moses tries to convince the people that he's not the one to blame for this situation. Did you notice that? Let's see. Moses, in verse 4, Moses says, I'm not the one to blame. They should really be taking this up with God. He's the one that led them here. It was God's commandment that said to go to Rephidim. Moses understood where the real problem lay. And we see that more clearly in verse 7. Although they don't come right out and say it, they really wanted God to prove that he was in fact there and that he is in fact on their side. They seem kind of afraid to come out and say that, though, so instead they attack Moses. And that's typical. But look at verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They be almost ready to stone me. See, Moses does here what the people should have done. He turns to God in prayer. That's what the people should have done. But even here, Moses seems to think that the problem is his to solve, because he asks God, "What should I do? What should I do?" Later on, at the golden calf situation, we're going to see Moses realize that the people are really God's problem. I don't want to jump my own gun, but when they're at the golden calf, Moses says, "What are you going to do about your people, God?" Moses starts to get it in the right perspective. But here he still thinks there's something that he has to do. He hasn't quite learned the lesson yet. But God's response is very interesting. God doesn't correct. He doesn't encourage Moses either. And he also doesn't correct the people. Okay, you people need water? Here's what I'm going to do. He just points out the way that the need is going to be supplied. God tells Moses, take that rod, that same rod that you struck the Nile. He makes a point of that. Take that rod, take the same rod you struck the Nile with, and strike a rock. That's very significant. In the first case, when he struck the Nile, what happened? It turned to blood. The greater picture is, when he struck the Nile, God deprived the unbelieving people of water. He took the water away. They had water. God took it away to unbelievers. This time, the same action and the same tool will provide believers with water. They do not have water now. They are believers, and they will have water. Do you see the point? I'll try to make it a little more clearly. Both life and death are in the hand of the Lord. The real issue is, are you a believer or an unbeliever? To an unbeliever, he brings death, takes the water away. To a believer, he provides water where there is none. You know, for the last couple of hundred years, different people have wandered around in the wilderness of Sin, which we know where it is. We know where Rephidim is. It's a location we know. People have wandered around, and different people have claimed different rocks are that this is the rock God struck. This is the rock God struck. And there's a number of different rocks people have found for a while. But they're missing the point, you see. The real issue is, what is your relationship with Christ? Paul realized that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whoops. I'm in the wrong book. Man. First Corinthians 10 and verse 4. He says, "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The real issue is, what is your relationship to Christ? Do you see the picture? The smitten rock was Christ, who, when he was smitten upon the cross, became a fountain of blessing and the Redeemer of the world. I'm not so sure that it was a hunk of granite that Moses struck with his rod. I believe it was Christ himself. So here, once again, God has vindicated his servant Moses. God didn't simply pull a miracle out of his bag of tricks. He used Moses as an agent to work this miracle. You know, God almost never works in a Deus ex machina way. That's Latin, by the way. He always uses an agent to represent himself. God uses people to accomplish his will. Even people that you or I might regard as unworthy, like Samson, right? God used Samson. Could God have just made a fountain of water just appear in the desert? He certainly could have. But he used the agent of Moses and Moses' rod to make a picture. He's making an illustration. Now, please note that this event here was locked permanently in Israel's memory forever. The place was Rephidim, But it now goes by a different name, a dual name too, I'll add. Massah and Meribah. It formerly was known as Rephidim. Meribah represents the fact that it was here that they charged their leader with false accusations. And Massah represents that they demanded God prove his care for them. So by giving this place a descriptive name, Moses is trying to root this lesson in the hearts of the people forever and hopefully change their behavior. Remember that place that used to be Rephidim, where you people accused God falsely and you tried to test God? Remember what he did for you? He still proved himself faithful, didn't he? This is a permanent lesson for them. And now we see Israel face the Amalekites. Now, the last several incidences have been related to the people's physical needs, right? We've seen them. They had bitter water. God made it sweet. They were starving, so God brought them manna and quail. And here we see they've got no water, and God has brought water from a rock. This one is their need for protection. They need protection. Notice that we get no explanation as to where these Amalekites came from. No explanation at all. Or why they attacked Israel. Why were they attacking Israel? This lends some credence to the thought that it was the Amalekites trying to keep them away from the water. Some people suggest that. I don't know if it's one way or the other. You will remember, though, from our Genesis study that the Amalekites are descended from Esau, right? They were descended from Esau. In fact, Amalek was Esau's grandson. Esau's grandson. They were nomads. They lived in the northern part of the Sinai area around Kadesh. You've heard of Kadesh. So let's look at a parallel account to this one that we're looking at here today. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, I want to read verse 18 right now, but keep your finger there because I'm going to want to read 19 later. We'll read 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. It's implied there that the Amalek was kind of ambushing the Israelites and attacking the stragglers at the rear of the group as they were moving along through the wilderness, see. But whatever the specifics might be, this is another threat to wipe out God's people. And it's a direct threat to God's promises to protect them. God had promised that he would protect them as they left. Well, here's a threat. God, are you going to really protect? Now's the time to put your money where your mouth is, God. God had provided food. He'd provided water in the wilderness. But could he protect them from an attacking army? The answer, of course, is yes. You see, in God's eyes, the Amalekites are no threat to his people at all, are they? The Amalekites are no threat at all. This is really the focus of the rest of the chapter, by the way. It is not about the Israelites emerging as a warrior nation. Hey, this is their first battle. They wiped them out. They had power. They demonstrated their military might. That's not what it's about. It's not even about, although it's a side note, the raising up of a young military leader named Joshua. That's not really what it's about. The point here is instead that as long as God's blessing was extended toward the people, they will prevail. But when God's blessing is not extended toward the people, they will fail. We see that with Moses' hand raised. And they need to learn, the people of Israel need to learn that this is God's battle. This is God's battle. Now let's think for a minute. The Israelites were former slaves. Just a couple of months ago, they were slaves in Egypt. They have not been trained in combat. They are not soldiers. Moses personally probably got some military training. He was 40 years training in Egypt to be, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was basically being trained to be Pharaoh, to lead a nation. He doubtless got some military training in those 40 years. And we see some of that here in Moses' reaction. It's kind of interesting. Okay, Amalekites are coming. Verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, here's what we're going to do. Choose out some men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. He's confident and he is decisive. This is what we're going to do, Joshua. He gives clear, concise instructions to Joshua and explains how things are going to shake down. By the way, Joshua is going to be Moses' right-hand man for the next 40 years. Right up until Moses dies, and then he's going to take over. He's going to be in charge of Israel's military starting today. This is the beginning of the story of Joshua, if you want to look at it that way. Moses himself will be holding the rod of God, demonstrating the people's total dependence on God and his power. That's what the rod was a symbol of. It was symbolic. You see, the rod is now a symbol of God's power, God's blessing. When Moses holds it up, the people see God's power at work and his blessing in play, and the people are successful. When Moses' hands lower, the blessing isn't extended, and the people begin to falter. Neither Moses nor the rod was really empowering the army, you see. God was assuring the victory, but the action of holding the rod up was symbolic and a visible illustration of the lesson that God is trying to teach. Just like God could have made a fountain of water just appear, but the striking of the rock had to be a picture so that we sometimes remember things better when we see things, right? We need a visual picture. Moses holding the rod, there was nothing magical about it. It was a visible picture that they could think back to. Remember what I said earlier about God always working through a human agent? Could God just wipe out the Amalekites here? Poof, they're dead. Sure he could have. But that's not what he did. He worked to bring a victory through the efforts of the people. The people were fighting. This was not easy for them. Some of them died. They fought in the Battle of Rephidim. If they were unwilling to fight and persevere through this battle, the battle wouldn't have been won, would it? God's not always just going to hand you a victory. That's the real lesson. He will bring you victory, but he's not going to hand it to you. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some discipline, and it's going to take some perseverance. That's a good lesson. And then there was Moses on the hill. Moses had to hold the staff up, or the fight was going to fail. But Moses was no superhero either, was he? I mean, you ever try to hold your hand up in the air? It doesn't take very long, and you start getting tired. Moses is no superhero. Moses is over 80 years old. He's an old man. He's got to hold his rod up over his head. He's getting weak. But did you notice that Aaron and Hur came alongside? Hey, Moses can't hold that. Now, Aaron is older than Moses. That's his older brother. Hur wasn't a young man either. So you got three guys, none of them a spring chicken, and they're all kind of propping this thing up. It's God that brings the victory, don't you see, through feeble human arms. But I'll back off a click or two on that. I'm sorry. When we can't quite do it ourselves, God sometimes sends other agents to help us. Did you know that? When you can't quite do it yourself, someone will come alongside and help, and it's God sending. What a God we serve, huh? What a God we serve. He can work through feeble, weak humans with no strength of their own. Notice the closing of this account here, though. The Amalekites have been decisively defeated here. It was a complete victory. And God takes an oath here. There are a few times when God swears, and he swears on himself in the Bible, and it's very important for us to note. Because the Amalekites had attacked his chosen people, God swears an oath that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I told you to keep your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's read verse 19 now. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. One of the only people groups that God tells Israel to completely annihilate. God reminds the people in Deuteronomy to completely wipe the Amalekites out when they get into the land. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. They never did wipe all the Amalekites out. There will be another battle when King Saul fights the Amalekites. And he doesn't destroy them then either. When God again told him, I want you to kill them all. I want you to kill the men, women, children. I want you to kill their animals. Don't let anything survive. And he doesn't do it. And that was Saul's downfall as king. That was the beginning of the end of King Saul. Finally, in the book of Esther, Haman tries to wipe out the Jews. Remember that? And it's revealed that he was an Amalekite, descended from the one guy that Saul allowed to live. Amalek is a thorn in Israel's side forever. There's a picture there. You could ask, what is the significance of Amalek? What is the significance of Amalek? The Apostle Paul knew that somebody would ask that question, so he answered it in Galatians chapter 4. Let's turn over there, and let's close this picture up. This is the last real point I'm going to make today. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 22 down to 29. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth unto bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar was Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, which bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit, even so is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Did you know you're going to battle your flesh every day of your life? Just like Israel had to battle Amalek every day of their existence? God says, wipe it out. Wipe it out! Don't deal with it. And Moses then builds an altar to worship God in celebration of his victory here in Rephidim. And he names the altar. He names the altar Jehovah Nissi. Yahweh is my banner. What a God. He provides and he protects his people. He provided water, and he provided protection at the same place. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You mind if I bless his name right now? Lord, we do thank you for your provision. We thank you for your protection. We thank you for your blessing that always comes upon your people. It's an honor to be your people. Guide us through this day. Show us what we'd have to do. Help us to be more obedient to you each and every day. It's in your name I pray. Amen.